enough about. So I'm very excited about our message today. It's Paul's future, his expectations, and his hope. And we're going to be looking at primarily 2 Corinthians 5. So that's where we're going to be turning to in a moment. So I was thinking a little bit when I was beginning this, and I was thinking a lot about the end. Now, the end. And I was thinking of how many times we use the term of something being the end. So we have the end of America. We have the end of the age. We have the prophesied end of the automobile. We had the end of the Beatles. We had the end of books, supposedly. The end of the British Empire. The end of the Cold War. The end of communism. The end of capitalism. The end of civilization. The end of democracy. The end of an era. The end of faith. The end of growth. The end of history. The end of hope. The end of hunger. The end of ignorance. The end of intelligence. The end of innocence. The end of justice. The end of knowledge. The end of the law. The end of the line. The end of your leash. The end of money. The end of the movie. The end of materialism. The end of nature. The end of newspapers. The end of obesity. The end of oil, which would be also the end of Alberta. The end of prosperity. The end of racism. The end of religion. The end of the road. The end of slavery. The end of science. Time. The end of summer. The end of tears. The end of the track. The end of the trail. The end of the tour. The end of the universe. The end of utopia. The end of violence. The end of Western civilization. The end of the world. The end of work. The end of Wall Street. The end of winter. So my purpose in introducing our topic by listing so many of the ends is to help us to see how very rare it is in our world to see that the end is truly the end. The end to anything. The end to anything. I can only imagine what's happening behind me. The end is hard to imagine, isn't it? We wonder what will replace the end. Our minds have difficulty grasping how the end to something can truly, truly be the end. And we struggle with what will replace the end when something truly is at the end. So say if we have a career and we work in our career until retirement, we kind of wonder, hey, is that the end? And then we find out that, as many people here probably have found out, that end is replaced by a busier life in retirement. If a society or a system of government ends, we wonder what will replace that old system of government. If a corporation declares bankruptcy and it's the end of that company, it doesn't seem to be very long before all kinds of competitors or former competitors of that company are trying to pick off pieces of it. So the end wasn't really the end even on a company. So how much more do all people view the end as really not being the end, especially when it comes to our very own existence? So our main passage, which is enough for me to speak on for a short message, ties in a little bit with chapter 4, quite a bit actually with chapter 4. So I'm going to back up get us to turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is our main passage, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm not stealing anyone's passages. I find out that actually the next time I have to speak, I've got 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So I'm only ripping myself off by going back into chapter 4. So I'd like to begin at verse 16 of chapter 4. Let you turn in your Bibles and get there. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So I'd like just to open in a word of prayer, and then let's begin. Father, again, we give you thanks that we could come here this morning and open your word. And Father, we would ask that you would just bless this time that we spend in your word. Father, that in many ways I won't be the guy speaking today, but that you will be just using me as your vessel to communicate to people here. Father, help us to have receptive hearts and minds. Help us to hear your word and not only be hearers of your word, but doers. We pray this in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. So the end of a person's life has provided man the opportunity to consider that man's life from at least three possible vantage points. Three possible vantage points, or three philosophies. Philosophy one says that nothing happens at death, that the person who dies simply breathes their last. And these are broad stroke philosophies, right? So they simply breathe their last, and all their hopes and their potential and the dreams that they had and is associated with them perishes with them. This philosophy, of course, tends to be associated most with atheism. It's a thought and practice that, when truly embraced, leads people to actually have a view of just living for the day, with no concern for tomorrow, and is usually not a lot of concern for anyone else either in that theory, that philosophy. There's no thought as well that you might have to pay the piper if you live this way. The true atheist's end is best viewed as a dead end. There's another philosophy, this is our second philosophy, and it's a philosophy that's much more acceptable to our society today. It's acceptable, I think, because we've been infiltrated by the New Age to a large extent, and I think we're a little bit gullible. This notion, which man has developed, and likely because atheism's answers are so unpalatable to a man knowing that having a sense that they exist beyond death, tries to answer a question. That the question being, there has to be more than this. There has to be more than this. Now, many who wouldn't ever wear the badge of New Age philosophy actually still seem to subscribe loosely to this philosophy. Very generally, this philosophy states that when we die, we simply enter into some marvelous and new existence. This doctrine seems to be, of course, the work of seducing spirits, seducing demons, and would have people, men and women, believe that death is simply a portal to eternal bliss, with endless possibilities, with varying degrees of connection between deeds done on this earth and their future state. Now, I think it's safe to say that New Age conceives the end as really not being a dead end like atheism. Rather, the end for them would be a sharp turn in the road that would open up to some spectacular new vistas, which are all based upon fluffy concepts on how we conducted ourselves in this life and our ever-changing, ever-evolving definitions of what might constitute right or wrong. So, not here to talk about Philosophy 1 and Philosophy 2, fair to say. Philosophy 3 is what we get to speak on. It's reality. We're not speaking about fables, we're not speaking about fantasies, we're not speaking of fabrications and conjecture. Paul in Philippians 1 could say that his end was eternal gain. To die is gain. We get to speak of a hope which is secure, which is anchored in the promises of God as found in his word. One of the definitions for the word philosophy is that a philosophy is a theory or an attitude that guides one's behavior. And I think we will see as we approach our subject today that this is not speculative, it's not wishful thinking. These things that we're going to be talking about today are practical. The things we talk about today should be actually changing and directing how we conduct our lives. So who does this apply to? Now, I thought of this as being important to lay out early. Who does this apply to? Before talking more about Paul's view of what his and every other Christian can expect about the future, I think we need to lay out a foundational principle. Paul is writing this hope as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote with the firm belief that the majority of those who would be reading this letter of his would be Christians as well. That context is very important. A Christian is not a person who tries to please God by acting good or by living by some golden rule, or who has followed some spiritual ritual or some great and wise leader. A Christian is not a person who attends church. A Christian is not a person who's been baptized. A Christian is a person who has been born again by God. John 3:3 says that. 1 Peter 1:23 says that. Lots of passages say that. This person has put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as found in Ephesians 2:8. Acts 4:12 was written shortly after the Lord Jesus died. The Lord Jesus was died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he ascended up to heaven, and he sits now on the right hand of God the Father. And it was written in Acts by Luke, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Acting good, living properly, all good things. Nice to have neighbors that act good and live properly, but that will not get you into heaven. Comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to heaven. Now, there was a song, I'm pretty sure it was by the Cathedrals years and years ago, and they had a song that was, Ain't a Gonna Live in This House No Longer, or something along that line. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. Well, ain't a gonna need this tent no longer is the theme of this talk today. Our passage begins with calling our bodies a tent. the single word tent or the tabernacle, if you were a King James Version user, as used by a tent maker like the Apostle Paul, is an interesting analogy, and it conjures up many thoughts for us. Now, I love to go camping. I love going camping, and camping for me still involves setting up a tent, using a Coleman stove and a Coleman lantern, and this is no endorsement of those products, but using those because I've got them, and lighting a fire, and just feeling good about being outside, being with my wife and my kids. Now, a tent has issues, though. It does not feel great. It's not very secure. If the weather somehow becomes nasty, a tent can get really smacked around by the wind. A tent does not insulate very much. It just feels cold. Tenting is great if you're on the move a lot. It provides a minimum level of shelter and security. However, a tent is very portable. Now, when Sonia and I just got married years ago, we went down to Waterton Lakes National Park down in southwestern Alberta, and we went down there camping, and we set up our little tent. I don't remember even which tent. We seem to have gone through them. They don't seem to last. And we set up our little tent, and we were warned that there were a number of bears in the area around the campsite. So at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard snuffling outside. Now, snuffling outside is not a good thing when it sounds like it's coming out of an animal's nose. And something was tripping across our guy wires. All of a sudden, other than having almost a heart attack, I certainly understood that a tent does not feel very secure. It does not give you any sense of security. Tenting, though, suits a non-permanent people. Remember that Israel at one time lived in tents as they wandered around in the wilderness. They were a tenting people. They were like nomads. And they really longed to be able to trade their wanderings for the promised land. The promised land, the land that God had promised way back in the days of Abraham, the land of Canaan. Now, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was to remind them that they were once a tent-living people who were brought safely to their earthly permanent home by the Lord. So Paul's not the only guy who kind of compares this body to a tent. It's also used by Peter. He says in 2 Peter 1:13-14, "I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So a tent is not permanent. Yet in some cases, it can almost seem to be. Years ago, when my children, again, were quite young, we visited over to Fort Edmonton Park, and we wandered around a bit. Now, in the 1905 street area, I started to talk with a woman who I called a squatter. I called her a squatter because she seemed to be living in a very well-established tent. Now, the woman, of course, is role-playing, and she replied indignantly, I think she didn't want me around, that she was waiting for her permanent house to be built. I guess that in 1905 to 1913, 1914 in Edmonton, there was a pre-First World War construction and real estate boom going on, and people could not get housing. The Apostle Paul is looking forward to a day, like the young actor, when he can move into his permanent home. The Bible doesn't give us all the information that we might really wish for to help us to know what that permanent structure that we're going to move into will be like. But it will be tremendously better than these bodies which we need to patch and to mend, that decay and that weaken, that get buffeted around by the winds of life, the tides of life, and so often they feel like they need to be better insulated against the cold of life. As I prepared to speak, and as I considered our future permanent dwelling, I first came to the conclusion that I didn't want to take a stab at really describing in detail what our future bodies would be like. C.S. Lewis probably gave me a sense of why I felt that way. And he wrote in a sermon that he has called The Weight of Glory, he compares us to children who cannot imagine a better world and half-heartedly go about our lives in the slums when just a short distance away lie mansions and the sea. My view of eternal glory is often like that child in the slums. I'm almost blind, not quite, but almost blind to the fact that there is a much better life ahead of us, nearby, so nearby. So let's talk about then citizenship and a new home. Safe to say that the future resurrection of the body is a key Christian doctrine. This is key stuff. It ties directly in with the completeness of our salvation. We often weakly, and this is because we have that slum view, we think of our salvation as somehow just involving our souls. But salvation much more accurately involves the complete human being. So immediately upon death, a believer's soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, as our text says in verse 8, away from the body and at home with the Lord. Away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now many seem to concern themselves with the nature of a believer's body upon being present with the Lord. So let's just take a look a bit at this. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 say, gives us a little bit of an insight. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So we see that those individual believers who have died before Christ returns for his church actually will have their bodies raised first. They may have been dead for a day, they may have been dead for a week, they may have been dead for years, they may have been the early church people that were written to here, a couple millennium back. They may have been a believer on another continent. It just doesn't matter. The dead are not forgotten. The dead are raised first. And those who are alive on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to be with him forever. The dead and the caught up will be together with Jesus Christ. So this earthly tent passes away and it is raised to life. Are the scriptures silent then on what our bodies will be like? Scriptures aren't silent at all. The new building which we can look forward to is not made by human hands. It is made rather by God. And it will be patterned upon the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrected body. Philippians 3:20 and 21 say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jesus has a body. Jesus did not stop being a human when he was exalted to the Father's right hand in glory. He remains forever, for eternity, the man in glory. Jesus, after he resurrected from the grave, remained a physical human being. He was able to be touched. The disciples could eat with him. And that's why Luke 24 is such a key passage, because it gives us a sense. If we're supposed to be like him, like we read back in Philippians 3:20 and 21, then all of a sudden you get a sense of what that like him might be like. So in Luke 24, and we're looking at five verses here, verses 36 to 41, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, Do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So Jesus provides a pattern for our future resurrection and helps us to know that we, like the early disciples, will be like him. We know that we will be physical beings as Jesus still remains today. An old hymn in our black hymnal captures a lot of these thoughts, and the author of that hymn wrote, And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved us like to thee, fruit of thy work, with thee too there to see. Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, thy saints, the prize and travail of thy soul. Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee, fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. Nor we alone, thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee, there with joy shall meet, all like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. We live in a throwaway world. God is a recycler. Men like Job and Daniel and others awaited a physical resurrection when their now ancient bodies would be raised physically to be like their Lord's. The dead will be raised. There is continuity between our bodies, the tent we use today, and our future eternal dwelling. Now, as a bit of an aside, some Christians get a little bit twisted up about how long their soul will live with Christ this way. They start to speculate that there's been such a long time lag between the time when some early Christians 2,000 years ago and longer died, and it's obvious that the dead in Christ have not yet been raised. And they start coming up with some interesting doctrines. They wonder, so are the souls in heaven disembodied? Well, our text would say no. Those people are given bodies. It sounds also, the other question that often is raised, are those people given temporary dwellings? It doesn't sound like that from our text either. It sounds pretty permanent. They begin to wonder about kind of gray areas in the sequencing of events that will happen. And they try to decide something that's really kind of hard to reconcile with what the Bible tells us will happen. Personally, I think conjecture like that is kind of stupid. We shouldn't worry about things that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of effort worrying about either. We have a promised permanent dwelling prepared for us by our loving and extremely capable Father. The dead in Christ are living in a place where there is no time, no more. Why would I, in eternity, worry about how long something might take? Safe to say, nothing takes no time in eternity. So verse 5 of our passage says something kind of neat, though. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. The future permanent dwelling, living with Jesus Christ, is exactly what God wants us to have and to enjoy. So I think we have a frequent problem with something. It's a problem we have with sight. Paul provides a reverse view of a lot of things, and that's one of the reasons I started off by looking at chapter 4. When he pens the last words of chapter 4, he says, For what is seen is temporary. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's not how we think. That's not how our minds work. We see this tent, our bodies, and we think of them as being solid. Everything which we see with these eyes turns out to actually be that which is passing. It's not stuff that's permanent. And those things which are unseen are those things which will live forever, last eternally. Paul expresses the same thought again, but even deepens it more in verse 7 when he writes, "We live by faith, not by sight." We live by faith, not by sight. Our eyes, while not really deceiving us, might mislead us into making some wrong assumptions. The person who lives by faith knows that there is much more to life than meets the eye. So I want to change gears a little bit now. I want to talk a little bit about Paul's goal. We've been cruising along and we've been thinking about the future, and we've kind of been enjoying that eternal view that this presents to us. But ultimately, we need to consider why Paul is telling the Corinthians all this great but future stuff. Was Paul interested in just making the Corinthians a little bit smarter? Maybe taking away some fears that they have of what the future might hold? Sure, I think that's somewhat true. I think knowledge is sometimes a really good thing, and knowing what's to come is great. But Paul has a greater goal. Verse 9 says, "So we make it our goal to please him." We make it our goal to please him. Pleasing Jesus is his goal. Pleasing Jesus is his goal. What does this mean to you and I? Is pleasing Jesus something you live your life today trying to do? So again, Paul is practical. Paul's goal is practical too. He wants this knowledge of future glory to change how we as Christians live our lives today. How can you and I look to future glory with Jesus and keep an eye on the goal of pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ? Colossians 3, 1-4 have some clues for us. It says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So then in Colossians, a number of sinful acts and things that we're supposed to avoid as Christians are given for good reason. And then finally, in Colossians verse 12, it says, "Therefore," as Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Honestly, I think the Lord would be well pleased if we conducted our lives in such a way. Pleasing Jesus, would Jesus be pleased with our conversation over coffee? Would Jesus be pleased with how we treat our coworkers, how we interact with our spouse or our children? Pleasing Jesus in our actions would be a great light on such a high hill that all the world would be aware of it. They would have difficulty avoiding it. But it's easier for us to conform to the world's way, isn't it? To try to blend in, to try to live like the world. We don't want to be seen as odd. But Jesus would be pleased if I exhibited compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience and forgiving and love, which binds it all together. Love your neighbor. You can't get much more practical than that. So back to C.S. Lewis for a minute here. Back to C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. He wrote, "All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Paul gives us another reason, though. So we've got pleasing Jesus as a reason. There's another reason in our text as well. Paul reminds himself, and he reminds the Corinthians in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Briefly, this judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment where sins are examined and we are shown to be unworthy somehow of heaven. That is an incorrect view of the judgment seat of Christ. Many other scriptures remind us that the work of Jesus Christ in a sacrificial death is entirely adequate to remove all sin from the believer. Essentially, the judgment seat of Christ, essentially in short form, the judgment seat of Christ examines whether we let Christ work through us in this sinful world. Do we let Christ work through us in this sinful world? I'm going back to C.S. Lewis again. Same thing, the weight of glory. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. We talked of many things related to the end of our lives and our future as believers. We examined some philosophies that we might encounter as we go about our lives. We talked briefly about things like atheism and some of the New Age philosophies. We talked about the tent which we occupy being used by God in some way as part of our future dwelling and how we will be glorified and live with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. We considered the purposes behind this teaching, how we should wish to please Christ, and how that there is a day of inspection coming. Our eventual victory over death and our future resurrection is knotted up with Christ's own resurrection. So I'd like us just to flip over in our Bibles a few pages back to 1 Corinthians 15, a fantastic chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15, just reading as conclusion, verses 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, again, we just give you thanks for choosing to encourage us with the thoughts that you have related to what lies ahead. Father, so much in the New Testament speaks of what our future hope is. We know that we have been adopted as sons, that we can enjoy being co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, again, we just would give you thanks for working this through. It's your plan. It's something that we don't deserve. We know we don't deserve it. And yet, you chose to redeem us, to pay for our sin through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that our Savior sits at your right hand, interceding for us, knowing us intimately of what we are like. That you also, Father, have not forgotten what we are made of. Father, again, we just thank you for the hope we have. And we pray that we would live and walk with that hope, that it would change our lives, and that we would live lives with purpose and a goal. So we do thank you for this day. We pray again for those who couldn't be with us this morning, for whatever reason. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.